so sick and tired of going through the motions week to week, going to church, Bible study, reading the Bible, singing in the choir. It's the same humdrum life over. It's a cycle. I get up, I go to work, I come home, I work in the garden, I eat dinner, I watch TV, and I go to bed, and it repeats itself. Oh my gosh. You know, but I do live for weekends and vacations. But come Monday morning, I'm just so depressed again. Ah, and vacations, though, don't get me started there. You got to come home, unpack, wash the clothes. Oh, it's just a cycle. It's humdrum. I do like to hunt and fish, though. But even that leaves me empty and bored. That begs the question. What's life all about? What's the purpose of my life? And what's the significance of my life? I know that being a Christian, you need to be amped up and charged for God. And yeah, but you know, honestly, I'm very bored with life, and I'm bored with being a Christian. My life lacks significance and purpose. So what's the solution?
I'm such a mess. I worry. I'm on happy pills. I've been on happy pills for a few years now, but still, I worry. I have anxiety. You know, I'm worrying a lot about our finances. It feels like we live hand to mouth, and we're not where we should be at this time in our lives. My kids are in college, and I worry about that. I worry whether they're making good choices. I'm stressed about whether or not they're doing their schoolwork. Are they getting out of bed on Sunday mornings without me there to kick them out of bed and go to church? And then there's, you know, my relationship with my husband. I'm such a critical and crummy wife, really. I'm so judgmental towards him all the time, and he can never do anything right for me. And, you know, I know he tries, and I shouldn't be so judgmental and critical all the time. If I was a better wife, I would just accept him the way he was. You know, and then there's Facebook. I think I might be addicted. It's kind of weird. I come home from work, and I sit down to the computer, and I tell myself it's just going to be half an hour, and the next thing I know, it's midnight, and I just don't really know how that happens. It's just weird. It's like I can't help myself. I'm just a mess. I have anxiety. I worry. I'm a crummy wife. I'm so judgmental and critical of my husband. And I'm addicted to Facebook. What's the solution?
I am a lousy Christian. Take last month. I thought I was being a lousy husband, so I decided to focus on loving my wife more. Well, now my kids are acting out, and Billy came home today with an F in math. And I know I don't love God with all my mind, soul, and heart. In fact, I think I love my new truck and camper more than I love God. I'm always thinking about our next camping trip. I'm constantly buying new gear for my truck. You got to see this thing. It's got this. You see what I mean? What kind of a Christian am I? Do I really love my truck and my camper more than I love God? But the thing that really, it's always in the forefront of my mind. About 10 years ago, I had an affair. I'm pretty sure my wife has forgiven me. Things seem to be getting back to the way they were before, at least between us. But internally, I can't escape the guilt. I'm so frustrated. I'm a lousy Christian. I'm a lousy husband and father. I love a truck and a camper more than I love God. And I'm haunted by my past. So what's the solution?
Sort of depressing, isn't it? So what is the solution for those three individuals and the situations that they're dealing with? This morning, I want to propose to you that the solution for those individuals and the struggles in their life and the solution, more importantly, for your issue and the struggles in your life relate back to the gospel. Some of you might be saying, Jeff, define the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent here to earth to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Jeff, how does that truth and reality relate to the struggle in my life day to day? Take your Bibles. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. My hope and prayer this morning is that as a congregation, we would become passionate about the gospel, that we would begin to grasp how the gospel relates to our day-to-day lives. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 weeks or 50 years, I want to encourage you to follow along in the sermon notes. We're not going to go in order this morning. We're going to go 1, 3, and 2. But I want to begin with a quote on the front. C.J. Mahaney says this in his book, The Cross-Centered Life. If there's anything in life that we should be passionate about, it's the gospel. And I don't mean passionate only about sharing it with others. I mean passionate in thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, and allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be. Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us on the cross needs to be the center of our lives. That's what we were singing about this morning. Jesus, be the center. But again, how does the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ relate to our day-to-day lives? Before we dive in and work on answering that question, follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That short verse captures the good news of the gospel. That short verse captures what was accomplished for you and I through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at it in sections and connect some other verses to it. Next slide. God made him who had no sin. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. This is referring to Jesus, but yet was without sin. Christ, the Son of God, perfect. 1 John 3:5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So we see multiple places in Scripture. We point to the righteousness, the perfection, the holiness of Christ. God made him who had no sin. We also see that in John 1:29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin for us, for all of humanity. In fact, 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He himself bore our sins. When Christ went to the cross, it wasn't just his physical death that was part of the price, part of the cost. It was the fact that he took on the shame, the guilt of my sins, of your sins. And then the end of the verse says this, so that in him, so that in Christ, we could become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:17 unpacks that a little more. It says, for if by the trespasses, the sins of the one man, referring to Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. So through the righteousness of Christ, it is imparted to us at the moment in time we trust and we look to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Take a look at the quotes on the back. Mark Driscoll says this. He says, speaking of the darkest moment in all of time, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther rightly declares that at that moment, Jesus became the most grotesque, ugly, and hideous thing in the history of all of creation. And what Luther calls the great exchange, the sinless Jesus so thoroughly took our place that he became the worst of what we are. Rapists, thieves, perverts, addicts, liars, gluttons, gossips, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, and idolaters. Importantly, Jesus' work on the cross was not just a bookkeeping transaction in the divine economy. Jesus actually took to himself our sin with all of its horror and all of its shame. Quote number two. When you put your faith in Jesus, God the judge hands down the verdict that you are righteous. He transfers the perfect sinless record of Jesus to you. This is amazing grace at its most amazing. In the moment you first believed your past sin didn't cease to exist, you hadn't done any good work that could somehow make up for your disobedience, yet God completely and totally forgave you. He not only wiped the record of your sin away, he accredited the righteousness of his Son to you. Some of you have noticed this heavy work coat I have up here. If you would come and take a close look, that you would see that it's pretty filthy, pretty dirty, even smells like the farm. This coat represents our sinfulness. This coat represents all the thoughts that you and I have that are not pleasing to God. All of our actions, all of our words that are not pleasing to God. It represents all of the ugliness in our heart, you know, the envy, the bitterness, the resentment, the covetousness, the greed, the self-centered ego. This coat's heavy. The weight of sin is heavy. You and I feel it every day. This past Tuesday, I had the opportunity to have dinner with a couple school teachers. As we were talking around the meal, a sixth grade teacher shared a story from the previous week. He said that there's a boy who we're going to call Tommy, who was in his class. Tommy was mildly autistic, and for the Monday morning before, they chose Tommy to give the morning announcements to the whole school over the TV. They videoed him giving the morning announcements. He did a very good job, came back to the classroom. His teacher was there. Shortly after he got back, the phone rings from the office. Secretary says, can you please send Tommy down to the office? He thought, oh, I guess the principal wants to congratulate him for doing a great job. Then the secretary says, and can you come along with Tommy? Can you have a helper in your class take over your class for a little bit? He says, sure. So they get down to the office, and the principal says to the teacher, did you notice Tommy's shirt? And he said no, and he looked at his shirt. And here, for the morning announcements, was the word smart and a picture of a donkey. Was the word fat and a picture of a donkey. The word lazy and a picture of the donkey. And there might have been a few other words and a few more pictures of a donkey. So the teacher says to this boy, who was completely oblivious to the message of the shirt that he was sent to school in, says, Tommy, do you see those donkeys? Yeah. Do you know another word for donkey? And he hangs his head. He says, what's that other word for donkey? He spelled the word A-S-S. And then you know what he said next? He says, I feel so dirty. And he kept saying that over and over again. I feel so dirty. This sixth grade boy put to words what you and I feel all the time. You and I understand that we fall short of a holy and righteous God. What do we do when we fall short? I'm not just talking about somebody who needs to come to Christ, but you and I who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. You and I need to be reminded of the fact that when we trusted in Christ, we exchange our sin. Christ took it upon the cross, and we do not simply give this to Christ, but transfer to us is the perfection of Jesus. You want to talk about a great deal. What deal is better than that? We bring the ugliness, the shame, the dirtiness, all of our past, present, and future sins, and we lay them at the foot of the cross, and we trade them in for the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus. You and I understand that we fall short. You and I come up with ways to cope for that sinfulness. We don't rest daily. We don't rejoice in. We don't reflect in the righteousness that is ours every single day. This chair can represent the Christian who's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but yet tries to earn God's approval and God's acceptance. If you come to church and you are more excited about worshiping God and think you are more pleasing to God because you performed better as a Christian than in the weeks where you messed up, you're not living and resting in the grace of Jesus. Individuals this morning in that illustration, we're struggling with guilt. We're struggling with not measuring up. We're struggling with not performing well as a Christian. The solution is rooted in them resting in, rejoicing in, reflecting every single day in what was accomplished for us through the cross. Too many of us, we accepted Christ, and then we go on our way and we forget about the gospel. I don't know about you, but every single week, every single day, I fall short of a holy and righteous God. I don't measure up. I don't perform well. I don't love God with all of my heart, soul, and mind. And at that moment, I need to stop pretending that I do, stop denying that I'm okay, acknowledge and confess and repent of my sin, and say, "Ah, man, before God, positionally before God, I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, I need to live a holy and righteous life. Yes, I need to honor God. But I live a holy and righteous God from the place, from the foundation of God's grace and love." So why should you and I be passionate about the gospel? We should be passionate about the gospel this morning because it allows us each and every single day to move from guilt to righteousness. This morning, you might have noticed some books on a table out in the foyer. The goal this morning is not to sell books. My desire as a pastor this morning is to put resources in your hands that are going to be helpful for you in relating the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, practically, daily to your lives. And so that's what those books are, gospel-centered books that do a great job of helping you relate the gospel to your lives. If you're here this morning, you say, you know what? I struggle with trying to perform well. I struggle with guilt and struggle to know how to process through all of that and apply the cross to my life on a daily basis. I want to encourage you to pick up this devotional. It's called Whiter Than Snow. Whiter Than Snow, Meditations on Sin and Mercy. A great resource to help you to reflect on, meditate on, rejoice in the gospel and the forgiveness and the righteousness that has been transferred to us through Christ. Stay right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul reminds the believers at Corinth of this. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in other words, if you are looking to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, he says, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. When that transfer takes place, when you trade in the ugliness of your sinfulness and the perfection of Christ is placed on you, and positionally before God, you're holy, pure, and righteous. Also, at that transition, the Holy Spirit dwells you, and he begins to change your heart from the inside out. He begins to give you new desires. It's a spiritual transaction. It's not just a physical decision at that point that someone chooses Christ. God's Spirit begins to transform the person from the inside out. I love to be around new Christians. Why? Because they are so grateful for what Christ has done for them. Not only are they grateful for what Christ has done for them, you begin to see this inner transformation take place. Take a look at how it's described in quote number 3. Mark Driscoll says this, as a result of Christ's death, not only does Christ take on our sin, but we also take on his righteousness. In Jesus, you become a new man with a new life, complete with new desires and a new power, all given to you through your reconciled relationship with God, made possible through Jesus' death for your sins and his resurrection for your new life. Hopefully, each of you can look back to that point in time when you had this light bulb moment as you put your faith and trust in Christ and you began to see that your desires began to change. Had an individual this past week who recently came to Christ said that his favorite group was Metallica. All of a sudden he says, I don't have a desire for the same kind of music that I used to listen to. I find myself listening to Christian music. It wasn't as much of a choice as it was about the change of heart. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. We have forgotten that God has given us a new heart. We have forgotten that God wants to continue to transform us from the inside out. Over the years, we've gotten stuck. There's been issues in our lives that bog us down and we just can't seem to get over. I want to remind you this morning that Christ is in you. You have the ability through the Holy Spirit to rise above and to work through those issues and those struggles. It won't be easy. It won't be quick. But Christ came to redeem and to restore you. He's given you a new heart so that you can grow, so that you can change, so that you can be changed from the inside out. It's not just about changing our behavior. This process will involve confession and repentance. We have to face our issues. We have to acknowledge our issues. We need to say, God, change my heart. Help me to turn from my sin. It will involve prayer. Prayer is dependence upon God. It's an acknowledgement that we can't change ourselves, that we do not have within ourselves the ability to gain victory It will involve prayer, dependence on God. It will involve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in His time and in His way, will move. You will need to respond and follow and submit to, align yourself with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit brings about this transformation in your life. It will also involve sharing openly with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will not be able to navigate through those struggles in and of yourself. You will need others to pray for you, to encourage you, to support you. But if you're stuck this morning, I want you to know that God gave you a new heart. You are a new creation in Him. And His desire for you is to continue to live out the righteousness that He has planted in you. Here again, each of us have different struggles. Each of us have different nuances to our struggles. Each person's struggle is unique. I don't have time to be a counselor to each person this morning in terms of connecting the gospel to each one of your situations. But again, I want to highlight a couple resources that we have available. One is the Search for Significance. Let me read a couple chapter titles. The Performance Trap. I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. How many of you ever fall into that category? I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. The Performance Trap. The solution to the performance trap is rooted in living out and dwelling on and relating the gospel to our lives. Another chapter, The Approval Addict. I must be approved by certain others to feel good about myself. Here again, the author does a great job of taking that struggle and relating the gospel. Chapter 7, The Blame Game. Those who fail are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. Some of you can relate to that. You feel unworthy to be loved, and you feel that you deserve to be punished. The blame game. Another chapter is titled Shame. I am what I am. I cannot change. I am hopeless. Deep internal struggles that many of us can relate to. The solution is not to try harder. The solution is rooted in the truths connected with the gospel. The solution is rooted in the Holy Spirit that dwells us at the point we trust in Christ. Here's another book, not near as familiar to you as Search for Significance, but it's titled Death by Love by Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll is a pastor, and what he does in this book, he takes real-life examples of individuals in his congregation that have come to him with issues in their lives, and then he, of course, changes their names, and he writes a letter, and each chapter is a letter related to a specific person's struggle, and in the letter, he connects the gospel to that struggle. One title is chaptered, Lust is My God. How does the gospel relate to the issue of lust? How is the solution for lust connected with the gospel? Another chapter is titled, Demons Are Tormenting Me. Spiritual dynamics are real. Some of you understand that, maybe more so than others. You have those struggles, you say. So how does those spiritual struggles relate to the gospel? Here's an intense chapter. It's titled, I Molested a Child. How does the gospel relate to that individual? The justice and the mercy and the grace all mingled together. My wife has a brain tumor. Imagine the struggle of suffering. How does the gospel relate to suffering? Or I hate my brother. How does the death and resurrection, what was accomplished at the cross, relate to that situation? Here again, if you're saying, yeah, I want to read, I want to understand, I want to think and relate the gospel to day-to-day struggles, I want to encourage you to pick up this book. Because the second reason that we can be passionate about the gospel is because the gospel allows us to move from being stuck to being transformed. That's what I want you to see from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He's given us a new creation, a new heart, and we can have victory in our lives. Last off, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. After Paul reminds the believers at Corinth that they are a new creation, he says this, "All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul is reminding the believers at Corinth that God has made a way for all of humanity to be reconciled to God through Christ. But what I want you to take notice of this morning is take notice of how often Paul uses a pronoun in these verses and the importance and the significance of that pronoun. Let's read through it again. Verse 18, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Paul was telling the believers that all of us have the ministry of reconciliation, not just pastors, not just missionaries, not just me, but all of us. Verse 19, "That God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." Let's continue on. Verse 20, another pronoun. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, all of us who have put our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins." Paul says, we are all Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, as though God was speaking to us, to others. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You and I are Christ's ambassadors. At the moment that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we became an ambassador for God. The King of Kings. It's been given our assignment to reflect Christ to others. And the exciting and powerful thing is this. Each of you have been given specific places to be those ambassadors. Specific people that he's calling you to be an ambassador to. Whether it's your school, whether it's your workplace, whether it's your community, whether your neighborhood, whether your street, whether your family. You are an ambassador. God has placed you there to represent him. To communicate to others that they too can be reconciled to God. You might look around and you might say, I'm not really sure any of my friends, any of my neighbors, any of my coworkers really see a need to be reconciled to God, really see a need to exchange their dirty, filthy sin for the righteousness of Christ. Don't be so sure. Let's go back to the story of Tommy. Tommy was shaking his head saying, I feel so dirty. The teacher said, yeah, that violates dress code. But he says, I have a shirt for you. It's a football jersey, Warwick football jersey, that you can wear for the rest of the day. Come on up to the class again. Tommy wouldn't move. Why do you think Tommy wouldn't move? Teacher was taken by surprise. He's like, why isn't Tommy coming with me? And then Tommy grabbed his book and notebook and did what? He put his book and notebook over his shirt. He wasn't going to go out of that office. without that covered up. You have friends, neighbors, and coworkers who don't know what to do with the ugliness and sin in their heart and their lives. They're trying to cover it up in unhealthy ways. They might not talk about it, but it's there. And you and I are ambassadors for God to let them know they don't need to cover it up with a notebook. That they can exchange the ugliness of their sin for the righteousness of Christ. March, we did a series on being the light of the world. Christ ascended into heaven, and Christ is ultimately the light of the world. But he's told us, his followers, he says, you are the light of the world. Here at CBC, we want to continue to be thinking and praying about what does it mean to be a light in our community? We're, as Paul describes, be ambassadors for God. Paul says, I implore you to take the message of the good news. What does that look like? What kind of impact if all of us grabbed hold of that? See, some of us have gotten bored with the Christian life. If you've gotten bored with the Christian life, it's probably because you've stopped taking your role seriously as an ambassador. Because when you start to engage others in spiritual conversations, it doesn't need to be complicated. It can simply be, you know, what's your religious background? Do you go to church? Why do you go to church? Engage people on those kind of spiritual levels, and God will open up doors for you to spread the good news that they can trade in their sin for the righteousness of Christ, be loved and accepted by a holy God. They don't need to cover up their sin and their shame. It is going to look different for each one of us. You and I need to think about, pray about, what does that look like? Got a picture here. If I would have thought of this earlier, I could have put it on the screen. Probably can't see it except for some of you in the front row. But it's the baseball team that I have the opportunity to coach. One of the cool things is that Maytown Youth Organization sent out an email looking for sponsors for this year's team. And we took $250 out of our outreach budget and became a sponsor of Maytown Youth Organization. And one of the things that they do for sponsoring organizations is they pick a team and put the logo of your business or organization on the T-shirts. So it's pretty cool. The team I coach has the opportunity to have the Community Bible Church name and logo on the sleeve. To you, they're just faces. But to me, they're not just faces. Let me say this. Some of you have coached against me. Some of you have seen me in athletic circles. I'll confess, I am competitive. We play to win, okay? But if winning is my only goal, is my primary goal, I've missed the boat. That goal is way too small. God has placed me to be an ambassador for Him in the lives of these individuals. You think that gives new purpose and meaning for a boy who doesn't even know who his father is? These are not just pretty faces. These are boys who will spend eternity in heaven or hell. They will live under the condemnation of their sin, not just for this life, for eternity, or they will exchange it for the righteousness of Christ and live with Christ in heaven. But what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do as an ambassador for Christ? What are you supposed to do? The best thing that you can do is begin to pray. Say, God, I know that you've called me to be an ambassador in this place, in this time, with these people. As I was praying for these boys, an idea came to my mind a couple weeks ago. It's like, you know what? I am definitely building a connection with these guys. It's a pretty cool thing to be a coach. 12-year-old boys. The last time we're together as a team, I'm going to give them a teen study Bible. I'm going to talk to them a little bit about life, what lies ahead for them. I don't know if they'll ever pick up that Bible. Might just sit in their room. Might not pick it up this year. But I can assure you that I will be praying that at some point in time, they'll pick up that Bible. I'm going to pray that mom and dad get a little curious and pick up the Bible too. What's in a Bible? What's in a teen Bible? Does it mean if you're a coach, you need to give your kids a Bible? That's not what I'm saying. But you and I need to understand that there's a greater purpose to all that we do. There's a greater purpose to our lives than going to work, than coaching a baseball team, living in a neighborhood. It's about being an ambassador for God. The gospel gives us purpose, gives us meaning, gives us significance. We should be passionate about the gospel because it allows us to move from guilt to righteousness. It allows us to move from boredom to having purpose. And because it allows us from moving to being stuck to being transformed. Let's pray. So what's God been whispering to you this morning? Which one of those three areas resonate most deeply with you? Maybe you struggle with guilt and not performing well as a Christian. Maybe you have become bored and complacent in the Christian life. You haven't embraced the calling that God has called you to be His ambassador. Maybe you've gotten stuck on an issue or a struggle and given up on ever trying to gain victory. What's God whispering to you this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that we can rest in your righteousness that was given to us through Christ. Lord, may we celebrate that. May we think about that. May we dwell on that. May we rejoice in that each and every single day. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.